Morning, ladies and gentlemen. Nice to see you again this morning. Let's bow for prayer, open with prayer, as we always do, because you're really going to need the enabling power of the Spirit today, as always. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to receive the truth from the one who is the truth. The one who said, I am the road, the truth, and the life. That is the way, the truth, and the life. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose mind the Word of God is, in all of its categories, in all of its opinions, in all of its shadows, its types, and its pictures from the Old Testament, and, of course, the substance or body of all things, being Christ. Father, we pray that you would cause the shadows to flee away today and that we might behold the person of Christ in person, in each person here who has believed in him, and that the reality might set in new areas of our lives. Truth and reality, that is the goal. Love from a pure heart, unhypocritical faith, and a clean, clear conscience. That is, Father, as you've told us, 1 Timothy 1:5, the objective of all biblical instruction. Bless the word as you must in our hearing and to our understanding in the name of Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior. Amen. I have entitled the message today, listen carefully to it because it's a little play on words. The transfiguration of Jesus and us. See it? Us, us. If you see the title, it's J-E-S, capital U-S. Jesus and us, because we are hid with Christ inside of God. And as he is, so are we in this world. If anyone alleges that he abides in him, that one ought to walk around even as he did. In the days of his humanity, whoso keeps his word, in this one, the love of God, from God, and for God is fully developed. And of course, fully developed love evicts all fear. And that takes us back to our touchstone verse in Romans 8:1. He says, therefore then, now as never before, now that Christ has finished the work of the law, there is no possibility of one thread, shred, or stitch of condemnation, punishment, or judgment to all and anyone who is in Christ Jesus, that is, hid with Christ inside of God, possessing, as all of us do, his righteousness and eternal life, which eliminates all possibility of condemnation. We are under the much more care of God in Romans 8:31 and 32. And it's not God that condemns us, nor is it Christ, because God the Father sent the Son. Jesus Christ offered himself as a substitute, surrogate for us. And so, there's no condemnation from the only one who can condemn, like the woman taken in the act of adultery. Jesus said, where are your accusers, woman? She says, there's no one here. He goes, neither do I condemn you. Now, go and sin no more. You think, some people think, well, that was an unrealistic thing for him to say. What he was saying is, and I'm convinced of it, you don't have to agree with me. You never do. You have to agree with God, the Word of God. But I believe that he was saying to her, if you do this again, I'm not going to be here to save your butt the next time. So don't do this thing again, because they're going to be waiting and watching for you. And so, no possibility of condemnation. And I assure you she didn't do that anymore. I assure you she didn't. Because she believed in him as Savior, as God and Savior that day. And there's a good chance that she was one of the famous ladies of the New Testament. She was a famous lady of the community or knight at one point. Possibly. And now she was an elect lady. And a lady of great class and virtue. Suddenly, by beholding him being in contact with him and him touching her, not like men did, but deeply within her soul. And that makes all the difference for men and women. Yes, it does. Been touched lately? Some of you are touched. Touched, you know, like me sometimes. And we're touched when we live in the schizophrenia of being a new creature and then reverting back to the thinking and to the behavior of the old life. And some of us can't escape that at this point in our life. But let me tell you something. Keep on coming to hear the Word of God. It's the only chance you got of finding real and lasting happiness, that which is life indeed, Paul says. That's the only way you're going to find it. Those who distance themselves from the Word of God come under divine discipline, not condemnation, but divine discipline. And that discipline is for the individual's well-being. God loves us too much to let us go our own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. And therefore, God laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. And he's not going to waste his investment in his son. And if you keep on resisting, now those who are here don't fall into that category, ever, right? Oh, well, you answer that question. But he will catch you up short every time. Because he wants you to be all you can be. And all you can be, he's made you to be. So just be what he made you to be. Just be what he said you are. That's all. It's easy to be. It's hard to do, but it's easy to be. But the only requirement is, and that is, that you know what he thinks of you. And if you do, you'll be pleasantly surprised that all of his loving thoughts and kind intentions are toward you. That's what it says in Romans 8 also, 8:30. If God is for you, who can be against you? Nobody. Because he's greater than all. And guess what? We can't even take ourselves out of his hand or out of his much more care. We can't. So who is it that condemns if it's not God the Father? And if it's not Christ, the Son, and if it's not the Holy Spirit, well, first of all, it could be us condemning ourselves. In Romans 14:22, it says, how happy is the man who does not condemn himself in the things that he allows. Some believers go beyond the bounds of their conscience in doing things or continuing to do things that defile them. And the whole issue is found in 14:23. If you do it, if you eat or if you drink or if you partake in anything, any activity, and you don't do it from faith and have that faith and liberty before God, then you sin. Because all that is not out from faith is sin. That's the point that Paul makes there. So how happy is the one who does not condemn himself? And then there's another who condemns and accuses. In Revelation 12:10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. And that's his full-time job and occupation. Day and night he accuses. And that is, he projects accusation and condemnation through the atmosphere. And those who do not have the wall, the great wall, or the main line of resistance, or the, what do you call that, what do you call those programs, Brad, that keep you from getting viruses? What are they called? He doesn't know either, and he works with them every day. That's it, a firewall. That's what I was looking for. All right. No firewall. So those things get through. and they set the soul on fire with what is not proper for you to have. That is condemnation, self-recrimination, guilt complexes of all kinds, fear of reprisal or punishment, which does not belong to love, by what Christ did for us, as us, instead of us, and on our behalf, eliminated all possibility of judgment, punishment, or condemnation. But that doesn't mean that you can't receive the accusations from the atmosphere. It's Christ who died for us and is alive now forevermore, who makes intercession for us day and night. And there's one that accuses day and night. And the intercession of Christ is for the purpose and to the end that you might be all you can be, that he might save you to the uttermost in Hebrews 7:25. So, here we're going to begin talking about the transfiguration of Jesus and us. About the transfiguration, we're going to use Matthew 17 as our text, and this is very relevant to each one of us. The word metamorpho, which is translated in Matthew 17, transfiguration, is also found in Luke's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, Luke 9, Mark 9, and Matthew 17, and that's the only time it's used. Of Jesus, and twice in the epistolary doctrine of the New Testament regarding you and I. One of those is one of the most consummating portions of Scripture in the entire New Testament, which is Romans chapter 12. I plan to go to Romans chapter 12 after we're done with 8. Or we'll work our way towards chapter 12. I think I probably need to do 9, 10, 11, and then 12. Because there's some marvelous things in there that nobody in this room knows. Nobody. And I don't know them as I ought to, but I know somewhat about them. So I'm going to work on that. And when I'm ready, then the messages will come. When God readies me. And so, transfiguration. Romans 12:2, it says, to present our bodies for the purpose of the transfiguration. That means transfiguration, metamorpho, means to have a complete and integrated personality. A change of nature versus a change of behavior. It's a change that occurs in the deepest recesses of your innermost being and works its way out gradually and eventually. Versus window dressing, facades or veneers of behavior or activity, and, contrary to what most people say in evangelical Christianity, God doesn't want you to change your life. He'll do all the changing that's necessary. He wants you to change your mind, which only you can do. He'll take care of the rest. If you change your mind, your life will change. Because you won't think the same dumb thoughts, make the same dumb choices, and enter into that which is hurtful and harmful to yourself anymore once that occurs. And you might find that you have stability in life, even under the most difficult circumstances of life. You might start to confess that you're more than a conqueror through him who loved you. Instead of a victim mentality, you might take on the victor's mentality. And what is the victory that overcomes this world? Even our faith. That's all. We just believe the word of God. And by it, we are empowered and are given perspective in all things. We don't overthink anything anymore. We don't live by bread. That is, by natural provisions or natural thinking. But by every word of God. As Christ, who is born in every one of us who has only believed in him, is formed in us until there is a substantial transfiguration of you and I into that same image. That occurs not by doing, not by working, not by trying, but by beholding and believing. That's all. That's all we can do. Looking into a mirror, as it were, to behold the glorious person of Jesus Christ, to be transfigured into that same image from glory to glory by the Spirit, who is the Lord, that is the Spirit of the Son, Jesus Christ Himself, who lives inside of you and wants to get out, wants to come out through you, manifest Himself through your mortal flesh. That's what Romans 8:11 says. It says that if Christ who is raised from the dead dwells in you, then guess what? He will give life and animation to your mortal flesh. He's not talking about that He will change your body, which indeed He will, when He comes to receive the church, the exonestasis or the exit resurrection of the church, which we usually refer to as the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, harpazo. But we're talking about right here while you have a mortal body. The whole idea is to take in the mind of Christ so that you might have the happiness of Christ, the attitudes of Christ, the opinions of Christ on a wide variety of subjects in life, every subject preferably, so that you might enjoy life to its fullest, so that you won't struggle and strive and strain where you don't need to, where you won't fight battles that you don't need to fight, and you'll fight the ones that you do need to fight instead of waving the flag of surrender. And in other words, engaging in battles that you can't win, like wrestling with flesh and blood. You can't win those. And you've got misdirected energies if you do that. But with principalities and powers, not by swords and staves, but by the weapons of God that are not carnal but mighty through Him to the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of imaginations, which include the projections of the atmosphere from the evil one. So that you might think of yourself and know yourself and have your primary persona or personality in the new creation, transfigured. That is, with a brand new nature expressing itself all the time under the power of God, that is, the filling and control of the Holy Spirit, which you can't make happen. That is what God has promised to do for anyone who chooses to depend upon the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 2:6, in the same way that we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, that's how we walk in Him. It is simplicity. Do you trust Him for your eternal salvation? Yes, absolutely I do. Then trust Him for time, for the salvation of your soul in time. He's the one that said it. He said, if anyone wants to keep his life, that is his soul, suke is used there for life. It can be translated life, but I think you get a better understanding and a clearer view of it when you use the word soul. If any man wants to keep his life, he's going to lose it. But if any man loses his life, his soul, for my sake, he will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what can one give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing of equal worth, equal importance, or equal value than your own soul. So do your soul a favor. Continue on in the Word of God. Tithe to it. That means not give your money, but give some time to it. Invest some of the time you've been given into eternity. And if you do, you'll find out that the dividends were fantastic. Everything that you could even imagine them to be and much, much more. So, here the purpose and the objective of this life and time is a transfiguration so that you might express all the time what you were made to be in a moment. And we all are what God says we are. We are. And when time is swallowed up by eternity, we will see that indeed it was so. And that this little dot on the line of eternity called human history, when it's over, we'll see that we were indeed all along what he said we were. And I said on Tuesday night, you know, the whole idea is to love God with his own love. And that is only possible by receiving it yourself so that you might have something to give away. If you don't think God loves you, or you're condemned, self-condemned, or you receive the projections from the wicked one, then you're not going to have any good news to tell anybody else. And if you do it, it'll be a religious exercise in futility, and you'll communicate the wrong message to people and give them the wrong idea. But if you are who he said you are, and you know it, clap your hands. If you're happy, no, I won't do that. We'll have Matt do it. Do you know Matt Schultz is quite a singer? We've got to get him up here sometime. I heard him sing. He was doing some heavy metal music, you know? And breakdancing. No, he wasn't breakdancing. Heavy metal and breakdancing, huh? Those are strange bedfellows. But anyway, so these things are the objective of our spiritual life and time, transfiguration. I love it because it's not said of anything else or used anywhere else except for Christ and those who are his. It's the purpose of God for each and every one of us. So by way of background, this is all introduction to Matthew 17, starting at verse 1. You don't have to turn there right now because we probably won't get to it at all. But I'm just doing some introductory things so you have some perspective, you have a framework, a frame of reference for the things that I plan, and God always can change the plans, so I don't have any plans that are etched in stone. I keep them very open and flexible so that he can do whatever he wants. And I tell him every day, Lord, do what you want, not what I want. May your agenda be my agenda. May your will be mine. You know, not my will, but yours be done. I really do pray that prayer, and I breathe it out all the time. Because you know what? This life isn't worth living unless it has the purpose of God at its core. And if it does, everything you do will be blessed. Not blessed because you did it, but it'll be blessed because God's in it. And so, as far as Matthew 17 is concerned and the transfiguration of Jesus, by way of background and context, this event of great importance, central importance to the New Testament for Christ, where Christ is concerned and the believer is concerned, takes place 1 year and 1 week from the crucifixion of Jesus and corresponds to what we call Palm Sunday on that holy week. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Great song, huh? Great hymn. But it corresponds to the week before, at literally on a Sunday, first day of the week, where the people who wanted revolution and salvation from Rome gathered and would cast palm branches and citron branches or citrus branches before Jesus, who came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, as was the tradition for one who was declaring himself to be king. They wanted a king, all right, and a savior, all right, but they didn't want the kind he was. They wanted somebody to save them from Rome and to rule over them in righteousness and justice. They will get it eventually. Some of them, those who are true Israel, will. But Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, declaring himself to be king. Only in Jesus' case, not a political king or savior, but the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Who's that sound like? Melchizedek. I'll answer it for you because you'll be thinking, who was that guy? I forget. He was called the king of peace and the king of righteousness. He was Jerusalem. That is, he lived in Jerusalem as the central, as the capital of the kingdom of God on the earth at that time. So, Jesus was not going to be a political king or savior, but the king of righteousness and peace, whose kingdom was not of this world, as he told Pilate, Pontius Pilate, but rather was a kingdom that would be formed in this world, not of it, but in it, that would not at this time come with signs to be observed. He said the kingdom of God does not come with signs to be observed, but rather would be in our midst, that is, within our hearts, the hearts of his subjects, made sons of God, a kingdom of sons, by faith in him as God and Savior. Not a kingdom where rituals prevailed, but wherein righteousness, peace, and joy by means of the Holy Spirit would prevail. That's Romans 14:17. It says the kingdom of God is not about eating or not eating, drinking or not drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's his kingdom. Not one that was talked about only, but never experienced, but one that demonstrated by great power, that is, the power of an indestructible life, the power in raising many people from death and giving them eternal life, resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, operational and functional in this kingdom, and raising many from death and raising up or rebuilding a holy temple. Remember he said in John chapter 2, tear down this temple and I will build it again in 3 days. Well, he's building it still. He did build it in his own resurrection, but now he's building a temple for the habitation of God through his Spirit with living stones. Each one of us is a living stone, one stone at a time, for that fit habitation or temple, each one being the temple, personally, of the Holy Spirit, and together, the temple of God in the earth in any given generation, built with living stones, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That cornerstone signifying the church, which consists of Jews and Gentiles. There used to be a wall between them called the middle wall of partition, consisting in ordinances of the law given only to Israel, which separated and divided, but the wall was torn down when Christ fulfilled the law and satisfied the justice of God in respect to all human infractions of it, so that God was propitiated, that is, satisfied completely and fully by the offering of Christ for sin, sins, and all sin nature issues, and where the law is concerned, since he carried it out completely in every possible, in the minutia of its message, that is, as he fulfilled it all, every command to do divine good, to love God. He loved him perfectly. None of us will, but he did. And to do all the good prescribed by the law, and to abstain from all that was proscribed or forbidden by the law. He did it all. He fulfilled the types of every festival, which is very relevant here, because we have a time which is known as the Feast of Tabernacles, where this takes place right after, on the eighth day afterwards. It lasts 7 days, but there's something that happens on the eighth day. It's called Hosanna. That's what it's called. That's what Jews know it as even now. And that is where they cry out for salvation now. But it's misdirected because they're looking for a political savior. And they'll get one. Remember what they said? We want Barabbas, crucified Jesus. He said, but he's the king of the Jews, Pilate said. They said, we won't have this man to rule over us. So God gave them all kinds of rulers. That is, unregenerate Israel, which isn't even Israel. Israel is not racial, but spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is everyone who believes in Messiah, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And by the election of grace, there are Jews in every generation of the church age, a remnant according to the election of grace that believe in Jesus Christ. And they become part of true Israel. That's what Paul says, blessings to all those of you and to the Israel of God. And if you look through the scriptures, you'll see that Paul makes a very precise cut and distinction. Romans 2:28, 29. He says, all those that are of national Israel are not Israel. He said, and circumcision has nothing to do with the flesh, but only to do with the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not according to the letter. That is the letter of the law. So, I'm going to nickname some of you Menachem Begin, or Chairam. Give you Jewish names. Because as far as God's concerned, you have equal status with any Jew that has ever believed. And every Jew is no better or no more privileged than any Gentile is. Because though it was to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, we're on equal footing and have equal status, equal grace benefits, and equal spiritual IQ. We're now fellow citizens with the saints. Those of us who were afar off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, which tore down all distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. There are no more Jews. They're just unbelievers and believers. That's all. So we'll get into that more, too, because you probably say, well, what's that about? I'll show you in weeks and months and years to come. So, Jesus comes riding in on his donkey. His kingdom has nothing to do with rituals, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not one that was talked about only. It doesn't consist in word only. Anybody can talk a good game. Anybody can. But his kingdom would be demonstrated by great power, not only in raising many from death, but in transforming those who merely gaze or behold into the same image as him. That is, inwardly, through a transfiguration. Living stones, each one, in the temple for the habitation of God, in the person of Christ, by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4:20, that says the kingdom of God is not in word only, but in great power. So not a kingdom established through military conquest by the use of carnal weapons, but one fought with weapons of war. That's warfare, all right. Mighty through God to the pulling down of atmospheric strongholds and the casting down of imaginations and high-minded religious notions, some of which we still hold to. I ask God to crush every high thing. Because some things need to be pulled down. And God specializes in that, you know. In Luke 16:15, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Anybody know what verse I'm referring to? Anybody? Terry, he knows everything that you don't count. The things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable to God. That's my favorite verse. So if you know everybody thinks something's wonderful, that it's wrong and detestable to God. You know that, right? That's a good barometer to see if something's from God. If everybody's behind it, you can bet it's not from Him. Or that it's being misapplied or misused. You can bet on it. It's a good bet. Sure thing. Sure bet. Deal or no deal? That is, you're going to take what He says or you're going to take what people say. I'll side with God every time, who cannot lie. And all men are liars, but God be true and every man a liar. David said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. He said, I was conceived in iniquity and came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. We're either exaggerating or telling white lies or gray lies or black lies all the time. I'll bet you told one this morning to yourself. And then we try to lie to God. Well, don't lie to Him because that is very ineffective to do that. And He requires honesty in the inward parts. Say, God, I did this or I did that. He says, I know you did. Just waiting for you to open your mouth so that I can remove the guilt, baggage, and emotional garbage from your subconscious mind that you've been carrying around. David said, while I kept silence, my bones dried up. He says, then I opened my mouth. I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord. That was his sin of murder, premeditated murder, and adultery. And he says, the joy of my salvation returned. Return unto me the joy of my salvation, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Well, we can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but there's some believers that haven't been filled with the Spirit ever in their life. And everything they touch turns to scuba. God does that because He loves you too much and has esteemed these truths so highly that He doesn't want you to miss them for any reason. He wants you to get it. So when the misery index gets high enough, maybe you'll seek Him for the things that you've missed, that you've neglected. That is to your own disadvantage and destruction in some instances. He's the only one that can rescue out of the trap that you got into. That is the snare of the devil. 1 Timothy 2:21 to 25. If that applies, if the shoe fits, wear it. That's all I can say. I don't know anything about anybody here. The only things I know about people are the really good things about them. I don't know any of the bad things about them at all. And everybody has bad things about them. If I was a fly on your wall and I could see what you do every day and what you say and what you steal and what you lie about, and you for me, where I'm concerned, we might be really, really disappointed or disillusioned, and that's good. You know why? If you're disappointed, that means that you're trusting in yourself in some way or another. And if you're disillusioned, that means you're under an illusion, and you need to lose every illusion. And in its place, receive reality and undeniable reality so that you might live a real life instead of some kind of a fantasy life, pretending that you're good when you're around Christians and then acting like Diabolos, the devil, when you're with his people. That's the schizophrenia I'm referring to. Everybody does that for a while, or does it at first. But you know what? We're all required to grow up in Christ and to be mature people. That is, in our personality. You only have one personality. And that personality is marred and is weak and lacks all of the characteristics of a healthy soul and personality. Personality is the expression of the soul. So, that points to the fact that you have to have a renovation in your soul. That is, so that you might know who Christ is first and who you are in Him. And think in those terms from now on. That's what Paul says in Romans 6:11. He says, from now on, think of yourselves as being crucified with Christ to all that is old. From now on. And from now on, think of yourselves as being a brand new creature in Christ. And then, don't know anyone after or according to the flesh. Not yourself and nobody else that professes to be a believer in Christ. And all mankind, for that matter, because everyone's an equal candidate for salvation. Those who are saved have the same high status of exaltation and aristocracy, royalty, that you do, so you don't have to, you don't judge anybody. You don't even judge yourself. God judges. So, this kingdom of His is fought against principalities, the battles against principalities and powers. In Ephesians 6:13-18, not against flesh and blood. It's not about people. Granted, people are activated by the satanic kingdom, even as Peter was, right after he made the great confession. And this is all relevant to Matthew 17, because that took place in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. Where Jesus said to His disciples, who do men say that I am? And of course, the answer was, some say that you are Elijah, because they've seen the powerful acts that you perform. He said, and some say that you are Jeremiah, because they saw the tears that you wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He said, you who kill all the prophets, how often I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. And he wept bitter tears. I'm about to weep for this nation. And so are some of you. Because you see it coming down. And it always happens the same way. It's not because of the immorality of unbelievers. It's due to the carnality of Christians that a nation comes under discipline. Not for your sins, but for your lack of understanding, because you have absolutely, because believers have absolutely no clue or idea about the priorities of Christ's invisible kingdom. They do everything but rejoice, live in non-judgmental peace, and they're politically active, or they're trying to do some kind of social engineering, alleviate world suffering or world hunger or whatever. That's what they think the Christian life is, and it's nothing of the sort. See, that kingdom advances one soul at a time through the gospel of God's grace, and then grows and expands inside of each soul, which enables it to expand numerically through the through understanding and the proclamation of good news. Not their quasi-religious presentations of the gospel whenever, you know, they feel guilty that they spurt that out at the wrong time in the wrong way. by a spirit they don't even know that they're of. As Jesus said, he said, call down fire. The disciples said, call down fire on them. He says, you don't even know what spirit you're of. You're being activated by a spirit, all right. But anyway, satanic viewpoint in 16 is because Peter, he says to Jesus, he says, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? He said, John the Baptist. Perhaps you're John the Baptist. Because you're a fiery preacher like he was, and you're preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, like John did. He says, but then he says to them, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah. Christ, Christos, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Which infers that Peter understood at that point that God the Son, from all eternity, the one who was with God and was God in John 1:1, came down and pitched his tent of skin among us, tabernacled among us. This takes place in the Feast of Tabernacles. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. We knew that he was the Christ. And as we continued to behold, we went from glory to glory. We saw who he was. Not by our own eyes, but by the scriptures of truth and by the eyewitnesses that saw him transfigured before their eyes. And not only that, but we saw ourselves in him who we are, who we were made to be. And once you see it, you can never deny it. Once you see it, you can never go back. And really, that is the first stage or step. You know, we got other steps to take. That's the first step of spiritual adulthood. That is spiritual self-esteem. Non-meritorious thinking about yourself. Calling yourself what God calls you. Thinking of yourself in the terms that he specified, like the righteousness of God in Christ, holy and blameless before him in love. See, that's what Job struggled with. The accuser was telling him, Job, through his friends, Job didn't make them the issue. God took care of them in the end, and Job, they had to humble themselves because Job had to pray for their restoration before God restored them. And they all ended up being good friends in the end because how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so, what God has done for each one of us and what he said about each one of us is the truth, the ultimate truth, and we need to agree or concur with what he has said about us and to have our minds changed by having the curious blend of natural or human and satanic viewpoint that filters its way in very ingeniously into our minds and formulates our attitudes and goes deep within us as the core perceptions of our soul into the koilia. And we need to have it rooted up by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, so that we might think right about ourselves. That's the first stage of spiritual adulthood. Then you have, after spiritual self-esteem, you have spiritual autonomy, which doesn't mean independence from other believers, but it means an inclusion of all believers. Yes, it does. Not insecurity, because somebody disagrees with you or hasn't seen what you've seen. Because you got to stand on some high shoulders to see further than somebody else did. And God's no respecter of persons, I assure you. Jesus, after he sent out the 70, said, oh, Heavenly Father, I rejoice that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. That's what gives him great joy. And if you're like Solomon was, who said, Lord, how can I, just being a child, lead this great people, Israel? Give me wisdom, he said. Lord said, because you asked for wisdom, I'll give you wisdom and riches and honor beyond anybody else who's ever lived or ever will live in human history. Bill Gates isn't richer than Solomon was, though he's the richest man in the world today, and probably the richest man next to Solomon. I wouldn't doubt it. To make $78 billion a year, that's just in your own income. That's a lot. So let's boycott computers. And we'll start. Brad, do you have a software application that could take the place of... there it is right there, pen. All right, it's mightier than the sword. Okay, good. I like that, boy. He's quick. But anyway, so that's what it takes. It takes humility. You know, he gives a greater grace to the humble believer. He resists the arrogant believer, but gives grace upon grace. And there's no end to his graciousness. And he gives you everything. He's given everybody everything, but then he has to reveal it to you, or you have to expose yourself so that you can understand what is yours, what was yours in a moment, and even experience most of it. And end up really, truly loving God and loving the one that you haven't seen, Jesus Christ, because he's been portrayed as having been crucified, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And once you begin to appreciate that and appreciate it fully, then you might even end up loving him with his own love. That is a love based upon virtue, his love shed abroad in your heart by his Holy Spirit. See, it's always and only about him. Not about you, not about me, not about men. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Well, good for you. Then you're a Paulite, a Cephasite, or an Apollosite. Or, what's the other one? A termite. Or maybe a Jebusite. Parasite? Or parasite. Yeah, that's it. A parasite. Worshipping at the altar of men. And you know what? None of us has a squeaky clean life. God knows that. He knows how that works. He knows our frame, that we're but dust, on the other hand. And we are. And you know what? If you were perfect and morally pure in every way and didn't have any bad fleshly habits of any kind, which I know some of you are almost there, but not quite, then guess what? You'd be arrogant and self-righteous. So he leaves some things there so that people might see that you're real. And not some religious, I was going to use a real bad word, religious person. Some religious phony. See? And then they might even ask you to give them an answer to the hope that lies within you. Because all they've ever seen is that sanitized, fake, hyper-moral, hyper-spiritual Christianity, and they can't buy it. Good for them, because that's not what anybody should buy. But they should buy the truth and not sell it. So, I'm getting so messed up, but I think it's okay. So, we fight in this kingdom. This kingdom's at war all the time. Being attacked all the time. And we stand our ground. It's a 6x6 square of turf, which is the territory of our own soul. And we guard it wearing the weapon, wearing the armor, and using the armament of the spiritual life. That is the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the utility belt of truth with all of its categories available as implements to solve every problem, and the perspective so that we can think right and end up doing the right things, things in our best interest, and shin guards and a girdle so that nobody kicks us where it hurts, and shoes so that we can stand in that little square and proclaim a message of peace, an agenda of peace, not an agenda of revolution. And that's what people have to say. Oh, the gas prices! What, isn't your God big enough to give you gas money? Mine is. Day by day. Moment by moment. As I need it. Not before. Some people don't get anything before they need it, but they get it when they need it. And God's the master of impeccable timing. So, go ahead and doubt if you want to. It's not going to help you at all. Go ahead and murmur and grumble and complain in unbelief and live in sin and the aftermath of sin, which is guilt, if you want to, but you don't have to. You can walk away clean every single time and learn how to perfect holiness in the fear that is the awe and respect of God, taking full advantage of all that He's provided at a great cost. Don't dishonor the Son. Rather, kiss Him full on the mouth to receive His Word, lest He become angry with you because you distance yourself from the words of His lips and you perish in your way. Go ahead. You know, there's no reason or advantage to that. No reason for you to do that. It's not necessary to do that. Just simply come to Him in humility and say, God, my God, lead me and guide me. Do what you need to do. Take away the things that are making me the miserable creature that I am and replace it with the things that promote your kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, so that I might rejoice in Christ, the one I've never seen, with joy unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory, that I might have life and have it more abundantly in John 10:10. That I might have the very life of the Son manifest right inside my mortal flesh. I'm not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, so let that Spirit of Christ, the Son, be manifest through my mortal flesh while I'm still here. What time is it? Oh, for crying out loud. Vicki, from now on, we're going to start the service at 10:15. We'll have 15 minutes of singing and then 2 hours of preaching. No, we wouldn't do that to you. Because I know some people couldn't say, they would, you know what would happen to some people? They would literally explode and splatter everywhere if they had to sit for more than, I press you to the limit, I know, I do. 1 hour and 10 minutes, 1 hour and 4 minutes, 1 hour and 6 minutes, because I can never get around to getting to the punchline, especially in initial messages. We get there eventually. And sometimes I strive. At first I do. And then I'm always smooth as butter by the end. But you always start out a little rough and going here and there in places you don't need to go. My wife told me that, she said there was sure a lot of filler in there. And of course I scolded her severely. And then realized she was right. I hate to admit that. And she's not always right. Believe me. And neither am I. Neither are you. But God is always right. Jesus Christ the righteous means He's always right. So you're better off to salute him and say, "Yes, sir." That is, if you're sensitive to the look of his eye. But you can also be the mule, the stubborn mule, that needs the bit, the bridle, and the board, that is the 2x4, to get your attention. And to get you to do what he wants you to do for your own well-being. So, we do not have Jesus Christ's agenda, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, which isn't the Sermon on the Mount at all. It's the agenda of Jesus Christ for Israel under Roman tyranny and domination. Not to resist the powers that be. Paul carries it forward in Romans 12 and Romans 13. He says, the powers that be are from God. Do not resist the power, but receive your vindication from him. That's what it's about. He says, you're salt for the earth, you're light, and salt that's chemically altered can't preserve anything, and light that's put under a bushel doesn't shine unto all. So get the bushel basket off your head and be the salt that you are. He said, because that salt will preserve you, even if it's not enough salt to preserve the nation. It'll preserve your life. It'll save your soul. Anyone who tries to keep it is going to lose it, and everyone who loses it will keep it. So the whole idea is that Jesus Christ is going to show the three privileged spectators. Now listen to who they are. Peter. I never even finished that thing about Peter in 16, did I? I'm scatterbrained. But I think you know what I was going to say anyway. I don't need any filler. He was going to say, you're not going to the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. After he said to Peter, he said, oh, how blessed and happy you are, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, but my Father who is in heaven. He was speaking from the revelation of the Father. Not about revolution, but by a revelation. And then he would say, far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross. And Jesus said, oh, Peter, you are speaking the words and the thoughts of men and the devil. He said, you only think the thoughts of the devil. So get behind me, devil. You know, the one who would much rather keep him from going to the cross, and tried to do that in Gethsemane. Yes, he did. And Jesus had to fight a spiritual battle there, let me tell you. And he almost got so discouraged that he was tempted beyond anything we've ever been tempted by to quit, to turn and run. He says, oh, Father, if there's some other way, please let this cup pass from me. He was a human being as well as God. Let something else happen. Let it be by some other means. I don't know if I'm going to make it through this pressure cooker. So great was the pressure that his temperature and blood pressure were elevated to the point where capillaries in his skin began to burst. And because of profuse sweating, it looked like he was sweating great drops of blood, like a flood of blood. But it wasn't. It was mingled with perspiration. And so, he did the will of God. And by so doing, he would bring about his kingdom in his death, by his death, burial, and resurrection. All those who would believe in him, who would be crucified together with him, buried with him, and raised together with him, and not only that, but ascended with him and seated together with him in the heavenlies, hid with Christ in God, for the intention that you might see yourself and know yourself, even as you've come to see and know him. This life is not for any kind of revolution, but it's for every kind of revelation of Him, the one who God has decreed must have the preeminence in everything, and that means in your heart, in my heart, in our lives, in our time allotments, in our investment of time and eternity to reap the dividends that only He can give. And so this takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. What time is it? Oh, heavens. Okay. We'll just end here. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles. If you want to, read. If you're a good student, if you're an honest one, if you really want to be prepared for messages, then you can prepare in advance. That's just like, you know, you say every time you come together and before we speak the word of God, you say, okay, now everybody confess your sins. Gaga goo goo. If you don't know that by now, you know, if you don't know about keeping a clean slate with God, that is from the emotional aftermath of sins, that is the guilt, the shame, the blame and the stain of sins and all condemnation associated with it, and the emotional baggage of sin, then you don't know anything, and you haven't listened ever to the Word of God, and you've learned nothing of the Word of God. So somebody has to tell you, gaga goo goo, you confess your sins. I won't do that here, and that's why I don't do it. Because you don't need that from me. Grow up, if you don't know that already. And you prepare before you come to church, not when you get there, not when before the message starts. You should be filled with the Holy Spirit all the time, not just to hear the message of the Word of God and then live like the devil the rest of the time, you know, with the anti-Christ spirit controlling and guiding you. Come on. That's not what this life is about. That's not how Jesus lived. Live by every word of God in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and you have been given the opportunity and the ability to do the same thing, so that you don't fulfill the lust of your body, so your body doesn't tell you what to do anymore. The Word of God tells you what to do. And the Word that became flesh in you, so that you are what it says you are, and you know it. And you clap your hands and stamp your feet. We're done. Father, thank you for these things. Vicki, if you would get ready, please, and if I could have an usher.